Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We've already read this. We'll just work through verse by verse. I hope that as we go through the Word, that the doctrines begin to take form. Some of the things that we touch on should make sense. They have a context. They aren't without a setting. This setting. Good to see you this morning. I didn't see Mary Ann. Good to see you. They have a setting. And particularly so, the setting is the Lord's church. I read most everything with that context in mind. And if we're still struggling with Pentecostalism and the Church of Godism, you know, things of healing and tongues and having, we don't comprehend what a church is and how she functions, I got to say, we're not paying attention. Something is wrong. If I can talk to you and you still haven't understood, Pentecostalism is a thing that is, it's a fiction for the New Testament Christian. We've got to come past this stuff and get founded on the Word of God. And that's what we've been doing along the way. Incidentally, you should have been strengthened in your faith to understand the most basic things of Christ. Now, yes, the mind of God is infinite. But we have the mind of Christ, and it is written in His Word, and we should be able to come to sound conclusions from the Word of God about so many of these things. So I hope that we're not as one that's just flapping the lips and beating our wings and arms out here, and I don't have any wings, so my arms, but they make sense. If you're a young believer in the Lord, that's where you're headed. You may not know it, but as you pay attention to the Scriptures, you're going to start, by the Spirit of God, you're going to start beginning to put these things together. They're going to make sense, and they're going to be appreciated more and more as you grow in the Lord. Consider what I say. In chapter 9 of Luke, we have two topics through verse 17, and they concern our Lord Jesus Christ sending out the 12 disciples, or apostles as they are otherwise called, two by two, only into the nation of Israel. And then we're going to touch on the feeding of the 5,000. In verse 1, then he, referring to our Lord Jesus, called his 12 disciples together and gave them power, dunamen, Greek, the Greek dunamen, the capacity, the ability, and the authority, exousia, which is the right to do the things that they will do. Very important things. He gave them the power and the authority over all devils or demons, and to cure diseases or all manner of sicknesses. I said this before we began. I want to say it again to remind you that I've gone through and I brought together the Gospels that touch on this, and I will bring it up along the way when I deviate to, as reading Scripture, to fill in something. I've grabbed verbatim those texts of Scripture and brought it in here to fill up the information and to help our minds about this. He called the 12, gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark speak only of power, which is translated here, exousia, the authority. And I don't mean to confuse anything, but there is certainly what is called authority. That is the right to do the things that they did. They mention nothing of, in this particular case, the dunamis, or the capacity, the ability. It's understood into it, but authority is a very important feature. If one has the capacity, but not the authority, he's out of order. He shouldn't be doing the things that he is doing. But if one has the authority, it's understood that he has the capacity to accomplish the things that he has been committed with. Perhaps the distinction between the two can be debated as we view such things in men. But be sure of this. If God gives the authority, that one has the power to do it. If any should prevail with power against such authority that, for example, these disciples have, it will always be to their detriment. In other words, if someone should oppose the 12 disciples, which is understood that they're going to meet along the way, it's to their detriment, even if they were to suffer some hurt for it. They still had the right to do what they did and shouldn't shrink back from it. And they do suffer those kinds of things along the way. It mentions here that he gave them the power and authority over all devils. Meaning at this time, the 12 had the authority and the power of Christ over them all. It is true that these fallen spirits do vary in their wickedness and possibly in their capacity or strength. We remember, we brought this up before in Matthew chapter 12, verse 45. Then goeth this devil, is who this pronoun refers to. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there into this person. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also to this wicked generation. So you can see there are variations of wickedness and possibly even strength among the demons. The disciples do, as a matter of fact, incur some difficulty later in this regard. Not because they lack authority or power, but because they lack the faith, which faith would have moved them to resort to prayer and fasting. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 16, I brought him, this one who had need of their help, for I don't remember if it was a daughter, a son, or a servant, I brought him to your disciples, as he speaks to the Lord, and they could not cure him. He had a demon. And the Lord told them that they needed, actually, to have prayed and fasted concerning this matter and showed them what it was they needed. They had little faith. There are times, I believe, that we are impressed when we are confronted with particular problems, that I think we're moved to consider fasting and prayer. I think it's on purpose. Not that we haven't the ability to confront and go through particular trial or whatever it is, or oppositions, but maybe our faith is weak and the Lord would move us to pray and fast. And I think it's proper to give that a consideration. Prayer and fasting, especially fasting, is a thing that I personally hardly ever do. And it's a matter of, we've done more in the past, but I think it's there for a reason. And there are times when we truly are moved to put away food and drink for time for someone's benefit. Many times in Scripture, did you notice? Many times it was parents concerned about their children. They brought to the Lord. They couldn't do anything. And this was one instance. Even the disciples, they took them to the Lord and he did it. But they could when they approach it properly with fasting and prayer. In verse 2, and he sent them forth by two and two to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. I'm not done with the issue of authority. I want to spend a moment here. The issue is greatly debated, that is authority, on the point of who has it and what may be done with it. And I say this to you, I hope you pay attention, because it can come into this church by well-meaning brethren. And it's a simple issue you can point out and clarify. Few among us would debate that our Lord Jesus Christ has all authority. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he said so. I believe it. It's a matter of fact whether or not I believe it. However, the notion of receiving authority and then delegating that authority to others has no biblical support whatsoever. Christ gave to these 12 both the power and the authority to do these things that he appointed them to do. And that's very important. I do not think for a moment that any one of them took it upon themselves to go and appoint someone else, delegate that authority to someone else. It's unimaginable. I doubt that the thought had even crossed their minds. Yet, in some men's thinking, this is, I've had them reason this to me, potentially possible. So as it relates to church authority, this is the very thing that is being taught. But I want to stress this point. Again, there's no Bible for it. Churches cannot give the authority that they have received from Christ to someone else. It's just not like that. Authority is the right to do. What this church does is because Christ commanded us to do it. We can't tell anybody else outside of this church to do anything. That's an important thing to have settled. What happens when we think that we have this right, the dynamic changes. Now, when I think, or this church thinks, that she has the right to delegate that to others, now, not only do we have the right to say yes, but we also have the right to tell them no. And no one has that right over another church and over other saints in other churches to say yes or no. That is them before the Lord. That is it. And thank the Lord, we have enough just to do the things that we do here. It's enough if we will just do these things. will be so blessed. I don't have to concern myself, and you don't either, with what every other church is doing, whether I agree with it or not. We can leave it at that and trust it to the Lord. And if they're one of the Lord's, He will and is and has been working with them. The notion of transferring authority is wrong. Jesus gave the authority to these 12 for the moment to do what they did. He sent them out to a particular work. He appointed them to do it. What they did, Christ authorized them to do. Though they should be opposed by others, and they were. Perhaps for healing on the Sabbath day. Going into the synagogues as followers of Christ, having the authority to do what they did. And there's someone there that had a need, and they met that need. And you know in the audience with scribes and the Pharisees, Herodians, and the publicans, they're waiting for them to do that very thing. And they would oppose them. You know that happened again and again and again. But that being considered, that did not negate Christ's commandment to them to do what they did. No other religious entity, no other political power has been able to stop the churches of Jesus Christ from doing what Christ has commanded them to do over the past 2,000 years. And they cannot. Matthew 16:18. I say unto thee, also I say to thee, thou art Peter. And I want you to notice what he says to him. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And what about this church? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Period. Matthew 28:20. The church was to teach, to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In other words, we're going to be here. The churches of Jesus Christ will be here until he comes again. Now, the priority is this. We see it. It's going to be repeated. They were to preach the kingdom and then to heal. That's the order. They were to preach the kingdom. That's the priority. The kingdom of God. And then they would tend to the needs of the people. The preaching of the kingdom of God tells one who shall govern, tells of one who should govern the whole earth in righteousness. We're looking forward to that day. And that hasn't happened yet. There's coming a day, a literal kingdom of God to this earth. One day over which Jesus Christ shall reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. In Revelation 11 verse 15, there's a time when this comes to pass. The kingdoms, meaning all of them, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And one more. There's a necessity that the kingdom of God comes to pass. Jesus is coming again. It's an absolute certainty. Now, we can vary on our eschatology, but not on this point. Jesus is coming, and he really will rule the earth. And the earth shall be covered with the righteousness and the knowledge of God, like the waters cover the sea. It's an absolute. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:25, Christ, he must reign. It's an absolute necessity till he has put all enemies under his feet. But to be clear, listen, the world certainly does not understand what the ministry of the churches is. And even more so, it is clear that Christendom has been very instrumental in creating that misunderstanding. Churches are not called. I want you to hear this. It's so easy to get distracted, and you've been very good about this. Very good. Churches are not called upon to set up hospitals, convalescent homes, and orphanages. schools, seminaries, and universities. They're not called for that reason. That's not a part of their work. As it relates to a church, these are the kinds of things that are done to meet the needs of, first, their own congregation. This church, if we had it come to be that the membership of this church were a number of families were orphans, and they were coming to this church, then I think we ought to consider a way to take care of them. And you can call it an orphanage if you want to. I don't mind. But then we have a duty to set it up. If we need a convalescent home for our elderly, it comes to that place. Then that's the time for us to take the action to do such things, to help them along the way. But that's not why we're here, by and large. If God has blessed, I think, primarily, the way these things come about, it's come about by men thinking great things, but they got churches confused along the way. It was a great thing when in the beginning, but it's turned into some kind of a machine that it should have never turned into. If God has blessed individual Christian brethren with the ability and the substance to venture into any of these areas, praise God. But they are very few. By all means, move forward into that thing, into those works. But the churches of Christ should not move from their commission by Christ to make disciples, the basic work of the Lord. Look, Jesus said himself, you're always going to have the poor. The church is not a social program. It's not setting up a beans cafe. You know why we're not? Because our assembly doesn't have that kind of a need. And those that would come into the assembly who express a need, we will try our best to help them with that need. But we aren't going to be a program for people to look for as a welfare benefit. It's not proper. And you will be run to the end of everything, distracted from your goal. I believe that's exactly what takes place. Churches have a reasonable expectation to help others, but especially those of their own number, and especially those who are widows indeed and the orphans of their number. Matthew's gospel has our Lord constraining the commission of the 12 to the boundaries of national Israel, and he bans them from turning it into a commercial enterprise. That is a despicable practice, and yet it's a very common practice in Christendom. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, which, by the way, is a parallel text, I want you to see how we are to serve as brethren in the churches. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 through 8 says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, they don't know who they are, but those are the elect of God, and they're drawing them by what? By the programs that they have implemented in the nation? No, but by the preaching of the coming of the kingdom of God. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God, heaven is at hand. It's nearing. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. And this is the point we want to fasten on for a moment. Freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received, freely give. An admonition against using the work of Christ for personal gain. That is something that I think every Christian should resist. It is something that perhaps all of us are tempted to do or can be tempted to do in some way. And I want to say some things, hear it to the end. It might rub us a little bit along the way, but I think it makes sense. There's more, and I just can't touch on all, but we'll save the things that we have prepared. Turning the ministry of Christ into a means for personal gain is a despicable practice. There are those, the pastors and even the servants of the churches, are warned against this very thing on purpose. I think there's a propensity to do that. There's a warning there. But if I could read this in 1 Timothy 1:10, for example, and then we'll go to 1 Peter 5 in Titus, I think I said Timothy. It's Titus chapter 1, verse 10. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, referring to Jewish, maybe they're believers or not, I'm not sure, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, but here's the underlying motivation that they have, for filthy lucre's sake. They see personal gain. Whatever that translates into, normally it translates into money in my pocket, influence, power over others. Another one, 1 Peter 5:2, referring to the pastors of churches. Feed chapter 5, verse 2 of 1 Peter. Thank you for turning there. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for, notice, there it is again, filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And three times this is said to the pastors. And we're prone, I think, because it's stated, we're prone to this evil. And so the Word of God says, be alert to it and put it away if it's even begun. And one more, and it's Jude, verse 11. Jude, verse 11. Again, false teachers have this definite propensity. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Obviously, there is, if you think for a moment, there is one among the 12 who's infected with this. We kind of overlook him, don't we? Most of the time, I think we do. But there's one of them particularly suited for the abuse of his office. Now, he wasn't a believer, but and we've talked about that before, but he held this office in the church on purpose because the Lord took and used him for a particular work. But let us keep away from the idea, brethren, that we have to be paid to do anything for others, especially as it relates to the members of this church and one another. Don't allow ourselves to set our business structure up around the members of this congregation. I've seen it in the past where a member or members just kind of bounce from church to church to church selling their insurance policies. And when they finish with this congregation, they move to the next. That is wrong. Way wrong. That is very poor behavior on the part of this saint. He was a believer. I don't doubt that. But he was caught up in something that he should not have gotten caught up with. So consider more. God forbid that we should fall so low that we should have to be paid to help one another when we come into need. Now, I know there are qualifications. I can't touch all of that. God being our witness, you consider what I say. May it never be that so with us that we have to be paid to help others, primarily to come to the knowledge of the truths and the doctrines of Christ. Whatever it takes to help others see and hear the truth of Christ, let us be willing to spend it. If we never receive anything back again, we need to be diligent to maintain good works. This is the priority of His churches. And there are a number of scriptures I could have cited. I have here about four of them. But then I want to touch on this for a moment. What about the use of our individual vocational skills? It gets a little sensitive sometimes. Again, I think we need to be wise in this area. I think we're prone to desire. I know I am, and I figure you might be too, but I've tried my best not to ever use anyone like this. I think we're prone to desire the various services that my brothers and sisters in Christ can give me for free when I really ought to pay for them. It's just not right. This is a fruit. I tell you, the mentality of the world. It's a fruit of living in a society that teaches me that from the cradle to the grave, that the government owes me a living. And sometimes the members come into the church and they feel like that the church owes them a living. You've seen it over the years. Some have this idea. And I got to admit, brethren, who doesn't want free carpentry services? It's funny, but it really hits this brother and this brother over here and others that might be involved in it. Personally, it does. Who doesn't want free plumbing services? You get it? Or electrical services? Or dirt work? It's the hardest thing. You've told me, and I'm thankful for this, it's the hardest thing to do work for brethren and tell them that it's going to cost you this and this. It's hard to do, but it's proper. It's right. It's very difficult. But at the same time, they have this hardship to say what it is it costs, but maybe we're a little less forthcoming about owning up to what we really owe for the services that were provided. You see what I mean? There's two sides of this. It's very, very delicate. Who doesn't want to? I can use one in just a little while. A free painter. How about free sewing services? Quilting services. How about that? I like that. Maybe cooking or gardening. Babysitting. Think about it. But we need to be guarded for one another against abusing these things. It is true that not only should I not have to be paid to be able to help a brother or sister in need, but I should not expect others to give up their time and energy and resources to provide something that might not qualify biblically as a necessity. Necessity. That doesn't preempt any of us from rolling up our sleeves and helping one another. That doesn't. But you know what I'm saying. Freely you have received. I send out articles and studies and all of these things, and I'm extremely happy about that. Asking nothing in return, and I get stuff back, and it's got on the bottom. And this is biblical stuff. Studies that have been made, and I get a copyright on the bottom of the page. Copyright. What is that about? I don't see that. I don't even care if my name's on there. Sometimes it's actually gotten to where I just ask, don't even put my name on it. It's better they don't know who I am. Don't let it be a distraction. We just want the truth of it to go out. I'm not looking for any credit. When we help another that has a genuine need, be careful not to oblige them to become indebted. Help them and then let it go. In Leviticus 25:35, it's a very good principle we need to be careful about. It shows something about this that's very helpful. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35. If your brother be waxen poor, notice, and here's the need, and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, help him. Yea, though he is a stranger, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, but he's your brother, get that? That he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase. Don't prosper off of our poor brother, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. In other words, and not suffer such great destitution, because what happens is he'll have to sell himself into slavery, perhaps his family, into servitude. And they're trying to prevent that from happening among whom? Not everybody under the sun, but my brother. These are brethren, they're Jews, and they were to provide for one another to keep them, help them keep from this. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals or food for increase. If he's come to that place, and I'll say this, I was talking to a brother earlier. When someone needs help, I don't give them money. I help them where they need. If they need help paying the Instar bill, give me the information. Hey, we call up Instar. We got your information. I can verify that there's such a debt. I actually found that to be so. Called up the company. They didn't have a debt. What's going on? They're buffering themselves. They're setting up a pay system so that they don't have to pay their Instar bill. So we made a contribution anyway. We go through all that work. At least I'm going to do something. So you check that out. And there's a networking, though. You get someone else, and they call up, and they want whatever it is. And you help them, and it's 15 minutes later, the neighbor is calling, wanting the same thing. And then after that, there's another one calling. It's a network set up. And they do this even more so, Brother Ken in Anchorage will tell you, it's a networking service. And they just keep working away around the churches and getting their support and not going to work or whatever all is going on. Judge it on an individual basis, though. But this concerns my brother when he comes into poverty, when he is waxen poor. Help one another. No question about it. Love one another. But each of us has a burden to bear about how we will live. And I will not necessarily live on your standard, wherever that is. The Bible doesn't say that I got to be among the best. It just help me if I fall to the lowest. Help me out a little bit. So the rest of this will move rather quickly. Doesn't matter. We're going to go through this verse by verse through to verse 17. Fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, plural staffs, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Jesus said, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Our Lord puts them, these 12, his apostles, into the care of national Israel. There is here, I get the sense, maybe not necessarily, but I get the sense of urgency. Though you never see the Lord, we sang a song about he doesn't haste. There's no urgency with the Lord. He knows all that's going on. You'll see him stressing about it. He sees the needs and he does these things. But here's the urgency that seems to be upon them, in this case, the nearness of the coming of the kingdom of God, potentially for the nation of Israel. There's no time for preparation. There they are, and he sends them out in the moment. He does that at this time, but he will not do that later. As a matter of fact, I'll get ahead of myself, but he will send them later, and he tells them quite the otherwise. He says to prepare themselves to go out there. And you know, you need a sword. You're going to need a couple of those. You're going to need preparation, and so that's proper. At this moment, there is the impression of an immediate need to get out there into the nation of Israel because the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. It was never like this again for them. And they will. Matter of fact, Luke chapter 22, verse 35 says, referring to this very instance, that when he sent them without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, we didn't lack nothing. We didn't lack anything. That's what they told him that. They knew that to be the case. But now he said to them, he that has a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, that secret compartment within the girdle, it may be. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And he goes on. The 12 at this time lacked nothing. The scriptures will pick up in Matthew chapter 10. We're moving into verse 4. But at verse 11 it says, And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence, out from there. And when you come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come on it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. So verse 4, and whatsoever house ye enter to, there abide and thence depart. This man says, and it's so well, the house you come into first, go out of last. When you leave the town or city. Verse 5, and whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony to them. Very simple instructions. They had already seen. For I hadn't said anything about this, but it does look like, if we go by the Gospel of John, that they have been with the Lord about 2.5 years. Very simple instructions. They had seen and heard Christ teach. They had seen what he had done, and they were obviously prepared to go out and do what they did, or he would not have sent them. He commanded them to do what they had seen him do. The disciples do not go out and demand that people regard them for who they are. They simply go out and they're either received or they're not. They don't make anybody. Now look, I'm one of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should have a room for me. I know you got a place for me, and you ought to put me up. That's not how it works. And that's kind of how it works with us. We don't make anybody do anything. We simply have to trust the working of those things to the Lord. We think that someone's not hearing the word of God. We really don't know what's going on. Have no idea what the Lord might be doing in their hearts. There is later in Luke. I got to looking at shaking the dust off of your feet. There is in Luke recorded twice, or in Scripture, I'm sorry, in Acts and Luke as well, where they even shake. It's very much the same thing. For a witness against them, they shake the very dust off their feet or off their garments. And it's a witness against them of what? Coming judgment. Judgment. Verily I say to you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day, referring to a city that would have rejected those that come in the name of Christ, in the day of judgment than for that city. And that is the witness. Shake that dust off. Shake the garments off of the very dust that cleaved to us. And they departed. They went out and did exactly what the Lord commanded. They went to the towns, preaching the gospel, evangelizing, and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." And then you continue on reading. And he was perplexed. In other words, he had no objective way to understand and put this in any kind of a context. And whatever it was that he believed about the resurrection of the dead, it very likely had nothing to do with anything that the Bible taught. He was perplexed because that it was said that some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared. And so he wavered back and forth about this, and others that one of the old prophets was risen again. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It's John whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead." And it's almost like he's come back to work vengeance upon me. I know I killed him. I know he's dead. And actually, Herod said, "John have I beheaded." So you remember the instance which the other Gospels fill in quite a bit of the details, the gore details, about how that came about. He said, "John I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he, it says, desired to see him. And later, it was even reported that he desired to kill him in chapter 13 of Luke. But we know that he never gets to see the Lord until that just before he's crucified. And you get the impression he wasn't impressed with all this to do about that man. He's under arrest and such that Pilate had sent this man. It's kind of interesting. He desired to see him and didn't until so late. Now, the following account of the feeding of the 5,000, according to the Gospel of John, does occur about 2.5 years into the earthly ministry of our Lord. And I will say again that as the only other miracle that is recorded by all four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the resurrection of the Lord. This feeding of the 5,000 is the other one. In verse 10, the apostles, when they were returned and told them all, they told them all that they had done. Yep, Judas was paired off with one of the other ones, and six pairs had gone through Israel preaching the kingdom of God. That's right, he did. As we come to this part, let me set this scripture, Mark chapter 6, verse 31, which works through the rest of this verse. He said to them, our Lord did, "Non-stop service. Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." They needed rest. He was going to care for them, taking them off to the side. "For there were many coming and going, and they," the 12, "had no leisure so much as to eat." And so we finish our verse. And he took them, Jesus took the 12 and went aside privately into a desert place. And we find out by ship, belonging to the city of Bethsaida. "And the people, when they knew it, followed him." Now all the masses, they followed him, not by ship, but on foot. Matter of fact, it records that they ran afoot. They knew where he was headed, and they ran, so many of them, ran out ahead of him and outwent them. They were so urgent to have Jesus attend to their needs. And Jesus, when he came out of that ship, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And what did he do? Our verse tells us he received them. He turned no one away. They had a need. He helped them. He received them. And what did he do in that? He began to teach them many things. Didn't lay aside his work. He taught them and spake unto them of the what? The kingdom of God. And he healed them that had need of healing. And when the day was began to wear away, it was evening. It was now far spent. Then came the 12 and said unto them, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country. Now they had a care for them. They knew they had a need, but in their minds, there's no way we can supply this need. They're going to need to get out of here pretty quick. And so that's what they're doing. They're recommended. Send them away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, food. For we are here in a desert place, for they have nothing to eat. They cared for them, but when they looked at themselves and what they had, there's no way they could meet that need. All that made sense was to do what they recommended. But they didn't hear what they expected from the Lord. He said to them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? He said unto them, how many loaves have you? Go and see. And when they knew, they got the information. This, by John chapter 6, verse 6, was said to prove Philip. For he, Jesus, knew himself what he would do. Jesus already knew everything that was going to take place. He knows all things. We can't forget that when we see this. And he's especially proving Philip. All of the disciples had something to learn from this. But Philip had a particular need that Jesus knew how to touch him and meet that need. Something about his faith was so lacking. His response is such that at the command of Christ, he immediately looks at his and their inability. And Philip says, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Philip saying, this is way beyond our ability. But if we could just get this with every commandment that Christ gives, he also provides the means for us to fulfill it. You can spend much time on this. So the verse goes on. He said, they said, the other 12 kind of joining right in there. Oh, yeah. We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Andrew, Peter's brother, piped up, well, there's a lad. And where did that come from? It came from that lad. He says, he has 5 barley loaves. This isn't even wheat bread. You know, in places, this is kind of food grain. Barley loaves and 2 small fishes. What are they among so many? Except that we should go and buy meat for all this food. For they were about 5,000 men. Just the men, not counting women and children. He said, and what did Jesus do? Well, again, it wasn't like they expected. Bring them hither to me. And he said to the disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. Again, what's this all about? How in the world? It stands against human reason. But what did they do? They did what we all should do at the commandment of Christ. And that was what? Obeyed. It just doesn't make any sense to love my enemy. It doesn't make any sense to bless those who curse you. It just doesn't make sense. But obey. Trust. You don't know what's going on, what the Lord's doing. And they did so. They made him sit down. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. I think you're the same way. We eat out from time to time. And when we're there, we just can't do it. And I hope you're the same way. Cannot begin to partake of that food without asking the Lord blessing him and giving him thanks for providing for us. That is one of the most public examples of Christ. You don't have to say another word, and conviction can run through the restaurant, into that area. You'll have a waitress come up, and maybe while you're in the middle of your prayer, and they're almost embarrassed. And I understand the feeling. I don't want to break into those kind of moments either. But what an opportunity to witness. But even that aside, in the privacy of our homes, when we're at our lunch break, and maybe all by ourselves, that we bless God for what he's given to us and ask his blessing on this food. He did it to show us an example. I believe he did. Do that. We watch some old shows. And they go to church on Sunday. They call it Sabbath. But they go and they don't pray when they sit down to eat. And it's striking. And just like, what's going on here? Why wouldn't you pray? Well, obviously it's a show, but they're willing to show the one and not the other. It's proper. Never. Always do give thanks to the Lord and ask his blessing upon the food. And there you see it. And he break. Gave to the disciples and set it before the multitude. Can't explain how in the world this took place, but it did. It sounds like from the Gospel of Mark that our Lord Jesus personally distributed the meat, that is the fish himself, to all of those groups, a minimum of 100 groups of people, 100 groups of 50 out there. And they did eat. And it says, and were all filled. In other words, they all became fed. They all ate. And there was taken up of fragments that abounded, not just the bread, but all of it. Fragments that remained or abounded to them, 12 baskets. A basket full of food for every disciple. After all of that, they've got this. And I'm not sure that they got to eat along the way, but they've got a lot now to eat. And they remember, they had been serving so much, they hadn't even had time to eat. A basket for every disciple. But what was this? We have no reason to believe that any one of the thousands that were there knew anything whatsoever about the miracle that had just taken place. Who needed to know about this? The Lord's people. That's all that needed to know about this. It wasn't for the world. It was for their faith. And they found Christ was more than able to provide a table in the wilderness that day. The Israelites complained against the Lord when they were brought out of the land of Egypt by saying in Psalm 78, verse 19, "Yea, they spake against God, saying, can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" The answer is, you bet he can. And he did for them, and he did it here. "Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed." But they had another complaint. "Can God give bread also?" And they just kept testing the Lord, and again and again. Paul says to us by the Spirit, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." We had a need to be increased in our faith. And this seems to be one of those, the reasons why, particularly maybe directed this to Philip, but for the rest of them as well. Brethren, we lack nothing to do the work that Christ has commanded us to do. Nothing. And he has proved this so time and time again. We only need to trust him. Obey his commandments and see him work. Thank you.